Hey, well, why don't you guys turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. It is really good to be back with you guys. It was fun being away. It was very restful, relaxing, and as Kelly will tell you, just ungodly hot. But it was a lot of fun, and I really appreciate you guys letting us get away for a while, and I really do appreciate you two being so kind and welcoming to Don as he fills in for me. And I heard from several of you about how the Lord really ministered to you through his word, through Don, so I really appreciate that. But let's pray real quick. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, thank you for the privilege we have of studying your word openly. We don't even have to be afraid of it, as many in this world do. Father, I pray we wouldn't take that for granted. Lord, and as we spend some time tonight looking at what you caused your servant James to write, I pray, Lord, that you would minister to us. Father, there really is no need for anyone here to hear anything from me. Lord, we really need to hear from you. And I pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher tonight, that we would accept and take in those things that you're teaching us, and that we would be changed by them. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Would anybody here claim to be wise? Anybody want to raise your hand? Think you're real wise? Guy? Real? Jim is occasionally wise? The subject matter at hand is one we actually started a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago actually, back in verse 13 of James chapter 3. And he asked the question, who among you is wise? Who among you has understanding? It's basically what I just asked you. Now, if somebody came up to you and they asked you, what is a wise man? Or wise woman? Could you answer that question easily? If they asked you what is wisdom? What is understanding? Which is kind of how James phrases it here. Could you answer that question just real easily? Wisdom can be sometimes kind of a tough concept for us to get our heads around. And people have been asking questions like this for millennia. We're still asking it today. But I find it interesting that two people who are very well known for their wisdom ask this very same question that James is posing in verse 13. Now, Solomon was one of them. Probably most of us are familiar with Solomon, right? The wisest man that ever lived because of the anointing of God on his life. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1. This is what Solomon asked. Who is like the wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a matter? It's basically the same thing that James is asking. It's the same question. Now, there's another person who was also very well known in regards to the issue of wisdom, who also asked these questions, and that was a guy by the name of Socrates. Anybody here unfamiliar with Socrates? No. I mean, we're all familiar with the Greek philosopher. He was the teacher of Plato. Plato was the teacher of Aristotle. Thank you. They had the A in my head, but I couldn't remember his name. Right? And so, I mean, these are like the greatest minds, right, in Western philosophical thought. And Socrates stated, by his own admission, that the goal of his life, the striving of his life, was to find wisdom, to understand wisdom, to know what it is. And I encourage you, because I did it this week, just go home, bring up Google, type in Socrates and wisdom and hit it. You will be amazed. There are thousands of quotes attributed to Socrates on this very issue here. Now, he spent his whole life looking for wisdom. And in that regard, his quest looked very much like Solomon's. They were both on the same pursuit. But unlike Solomon, Socrates died without ever finding it. One of his best known quotes is basically Socrates saying, I have looked for it my whole life and have never found it. Now, for those of you who have read the book of Ecclesiastes, I don't know how many of us that would include, but if you've read it, I know the Women's Bible Study did it a few years back, you know that at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon found true wisdom in the only place that it can be found, and that is in the Word of God. That is where Solomon ended his quest. Now, of course, Socrates did not regard the Word of God. He didn't acknowledge the Word of God, and so he never found what he was searching his entire life for. But interestingly enough, that did not stop people from coming to him in seeking wisdom. Matter of fact, Socrates was one of the most sought-out people in this regard. The story is recorded of this very arrogant young man who one time came to Socrates looking for the answer, the secrets to wisdom. And so Socrates didn't answer him. He actually took him out and led him into the sea about chest deep. And then he asked him, he said, "What do you want?" And this young man looked at him, and I got to think he probably rehearsed this at home in the mirror or something, but he said, "Wisdom, O Socrates, is what I desire." And so Socrates took him and plunged him under the water, held him there for 30 seconds. And he comes back up, surprised, of course, and, you know, sputtering a little bit. And Socrates immediately asks him again, "What are you looking for?" And he said, "Wisdom, O great and wise Socrates." He probably figured he'd left out a superlative and that's why he got dunked. So he embellishes a little bit the second time around, and Socrates shoves him right back under the water again. Holds him under for another 30 seconds before he lets him up. This time the guy's gasping and he's choking and he says, "What do you want?" And the boy says, between, you know, choking and everything else, he says, "Wisdom, oh great," and he didn't even get the sentence finished. Back under the water again. This time he holds him under for almost a minute. Finally lets the boy up. This point the boy is just freaking out. And he asks him again, "What do you want?" And the boy said, "Air, I want air." And Socrates looked at him and said, "That's the lesson." He said, when you want to find wisdom to the same degree that you want air right now, you will find it. Now that's pithy, and who knows if it actually ever happened, but I want you to think about that for a second. How often do you think about needing air? We all just went, didn't we? Yeah, we all did. I did it too when I was at home thinking about it. You don't think about it at all until you don't have it. Have you noticed that when you don't have air, it's the only thing you can think about, right? It's the only thing on your mind at all. If you've ever had the wind knocked out of you, you know, I don't know if any of you have had near drowning experiences, but most of us probably haven't. But if you ever had the wind knocked out of you, you know what that feels like. You desperately want air. Now, for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we have a distinct advantage in this search and this pursuit for wisdom. We have the Word of God. We have the Word of God within which is contained true wisdom. Unfortunately, for some, like Socrates, of course, and sadly, sometimes, even among those who claim to believe that the Bible is the very words of God which contain wisdom, some exhibit very little desire to dig into its pages and find that wisdom. Their desire, the desire for wisdom, the desire for God's Word, it carries none of the urgency, none of the immediacy demonstrated in Socrates' drowning young man. Now, this evening, we're picking up where we left off on this subject of wisdom from a couple weeks ago. The last time we were with James in verses 13 through 16, this is where James introduced this subject. But understand, James is not just bringing up wisdom out of the blue. He didn't just get bored while he's writing his letter and say, "Let's talk about something different." Everything in this book is predicated on what he wrote previously. Remember, James began this letter by addressing Christians who were going through intense testing, right? People who were just being hammered with trial after trial, persecution, and hardships of every kind. He then moved from that subject of testing to who God is in the middle of our tests, in the middle of our trials. Then he moved to how we are to behave because of who God is, even when we are in the middle of our trials. Remember, he's covered positive and negative behavior. He's talked about negative stuff like anger and favoritism. He's talked about selfish ambition and jealousy. He talked about our tongue and how we use it improperly. But he's also talked about positive behaviors like selfless love and faith and good works that are done in gentleness. And now he is going to move to this subject of wisdom, which is also connected to the rest. Because James said, as you might remember, all the way back in verse 5 of chapter 1, he said this, "But if any of you lacks," what? "Wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now, the last time we were together, a couple weeks ago, James showed us what wisdom that does not pass the test of faith looks like. That's what he showed us. Tonight, James is going to show us what wisdom that does pass the test of faith looks like. We're going to see what God wants to be happening in each one of our lives. And guys, that's what we want. That's what we should want. Just like the air that we breathe, we should want this. The kind of wisdom that demonstrates a genuine belief in Jesus Christ. The kind of wisdom that demonstrates to the world around us what saving faith really looks like. And we're going to see three things about this wisdom. First of all, it has roots. Okay? Second of all, it has attributes. And third, it has fruit. First, let's take a look at the root. Look at the first phrase of verse 17 with me, would you? "But the wisdom from above," you notice that "but" there? So he's contrasting it with that junky wisdom from last time. "But the wisdom from above is first pure." Now, some of your versions might actually have a period right there, and rightly so. Because this is the way in which James is framing this. The root of wisdom that will pass the test of faith is first, or at its root, a pure heart. A pure heart. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, James doesn't say the word heart there. And he doesn't. He does not specifically include it there in verse 17, but it is implied by the context. Guys, remember, James is not Socrates. Okay? He is not just waxing poetic and philosophical about some ethereal construct of wisdom. He is talking about real, tangible, practical wisdom and how it works itself out in our lives. As we saw last time in verses 13 through 16, James is talking about wisdom in action. You might remember that we talked about how the heart, not the physical heart, but that heart that's the center of our being, is the root of wisdom. And just like the roots of a tree, you can't see them. You can't see the roots of wisdom. But James told us that if our heart is full of bitter jealousy, if our heart is full of selfish ambition, if our heart is full of self-glorifying arrogance, which James listed there in verse 14, then the hidden root will eventually become evident of the bad wisdom that's evident in our life. That's the wisdom that produces test-failing faith. James calls it earthly, natural, and demonic. Obviously, we don't want this. Yeah, right? This is the stuff James wanting us to avoid. But in contrast to that, James says, a heart that is first pure is the root of test-passing wisdom. So, what does that mean for you? Would anybody here, nobody was willing to declare themselves wise. Well, James, yeah, Jim, intermittently is wise. Anybody here want to publicly proclaim the purity of your heart? Anybody? No, me either. My hand's up just to see if any of you did. No, I mean, I think we're all reasonably self-aware enough to know that none of us can claim a pure heart. So, what does this mean? What's it mean to have one? Well, why don't we begin with the words of Jesus, never a bad place to start, in a sermon, which, by the way, was the basis of the entire book of James, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. A pure heart, guys, is the kind of heart that is going to see God. Now that sounds pretty great, right? We all want to see God. People with pure hearts, they get to see God. But how does that work? How do we get pure enough? I mean, how pure is Jesus talking about here? Right? I mean, is it like ivory soap pure? Right? You know, is 99.44%, right? I think that's what they used to say. Is that the level of purity that Jesus is talking about? You know, if you think about that, that still leaves over 0.5% of yucky stuff, doesn't it? Right? Would you be happy with a glass of clean water that had over 0.5% of raw sewage? Would you be okay with that? It's mostly pure, you know? No, of course not. How about a gold bullion pure? That's 99.99% pure. For it to get in Fort Knox, that's how pure gold has to be. Is that the kind of purity? Is that pure enough to see God? No. It might work for Fort Knox, but it doesn't work for God. Now, Jesus actually addresses the answer to this question a little bit later in the sermon, verse 48 of Matthew 5. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, so we've established the bar, yes? It's perfection. This is the purity that Jesus is talking about. It is the purity of heart that James is talking about. We're not talking about really good, okay? We're not talking about hardworking. We're not talking about super nice, okay? We're not talking about even close to perfect. Perfect. That is the standard. Why is that the standard? Because God is perfect. For you to see God, you must be in His presence. And God is perfect. He is pure. And if He allowed Himself to be joined in relationship with imperfect people, He would no longer be perfect. No longer pure. He would be tainted. He would be corrupted, defiled. And that can't happen to God. Or He would no longer be God. So how many of you think this is an impossible standard? Yeah, sounds like one to me too. Where does this kind of perfectly pure heart that Jesus and James are talking about come from? Yeah, James actually even tells us. Look at that first phrase of verse 17 in James. James says it comes from where? From above. From above. Guys, because of our fallen, sin-ravaged condition, we are all born with a corrupt heart. All of us, without exception. And in and of ourselves, there is absolutely nothing we can do to change that. Try as hard as we can. We cannot change that. Jeremiah 17:9 says it very clearly. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It is so wicked, you and I, we can't even fully understand the depths of our own heart. But who can? Yeah, God can. Jesus Christ can. The one who gave up His place in heaven as part of the Trinity, the eternal Godhead. The one who took on human flesh. The one who took on a heart just like yours and mine, except His was free from sin. He is the only one who can know your desperately wicked heart, because He had a heart of flesh just like you and I. He was tempted in every way that you and I were, except without sin. He never gave in. And because he had a heart of flesh like yours, and because he didn't sin, guys, here's the good part. He is able to take away your desperately wicked heart and give you a brand new, shiny, pure one. Guys, that's the gospel. That's the core of our salvation. And that is what James is talking about here. That we can be given a pure heart. A heart that is perfect. Not with your perfection, now understand. With His perfection. The perfection of Jesus Christ. And it is a heart that will see God. Amen? It is a heart that is from above. And it is a pure heart that is the root of this kind of wisdom James is talking about that will pass the tests and trials of our life. But not only does this test-passing wisdom have roots, it also has attributes. There are things about it that you and I are supposed to know and that we can recognize. Look with me there at the rest of verse 17. Of course, he says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure," period. "Then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy," or insincerity, some versions say. Now, as I was looking at these attributes this week, it occurred to me that they kind of break up into three parts, three groups of attributes. And so this test-passing wisdom that James is telling us about has the attributes of one being empty, two being full, and three being without. And these all kind of break down that way. And so first of all, this wisdom from above is empty of self. Okay? This wisdom from above is empty of self. And I want you guys to think about it. If you had to pick a message that is the foremost message of our day and our age, would it not be the message of self-esteem? Right? It's everywhere. Every stinking commercial, every magazine, every book, every schoolroom, you name it, the message of self-esteem is everywhere. And people are saying, you know what the problem with people today is? They just don't have enough self-esteem. They just don't love themselves enough. Well, let's just look at that word self-esteem for a second. We all know what self means, right? None of us are confused about that one. But what does esteem mean? I mean, just whip out Webster's. This is what it says. "The condition of being honored, an attitude of admiration, to regard highly, to think much of." Now, quite frankly, I don't think that, I don't see this as much of a problem in our world today. I really don't. As a matter of fact, I think the problem is we are too full of ourselves. That's the problem. We esteem ourselves too highly. What's going to make me look good? What's going to make me feel good? What's going to make me be the best me that I can be? Even if it means even if it comes at the expense of how I treat you, how am I going to feel good? The new golden rule, right? Do unto others whenever and whatever will make it best for you is oftentimes how people live. Self-esteem, guys, is not the problem. As a matter of fact, self-esteem is just another kind of that earthly, natural, demonic wisdom that James talked about when we were previously in this chapter. As we saw last time, esteeming yourself, in other words, being full of yourself, is an attribute of test-failing wisdom. James is saying here that this test-passing wisdom is empty of self. Those first three attributes there. It is peaceable, it is gentle, it is reasonable. Or literally, it is agreeable. All of those things require us to be emptied of ourselves, don't they? Think about it. I cannot be peaceable if I always am insisting on having my own way, can I? Can't happen. I cannot be gentle if I am constantly defending my rights, can I? I cannot be agreeable if I have to insist that everybody agrees with me. You cannot be peaceable, gentle, and agreeable if you are esteeming yourself. Why? Because you can't be those things if you are full of yourself. You can only be peaceable and gentle and agreeable if you've been emptied of yourself and filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is the second attribute of this test-passing wisdom. This wisdom is empty of self, and it is a wisdom that is full of the Holy Spirit. Now, understand that you cannot... some of you are aware of this. You can't just tell yourself to be empty of yourself, can you? You ever tried? Yeah, it doesn't work real great, you know. We might do a few things that polish up the room a tad, but really, strictly speaking, we can't do this. It's kind of like trying to empty a room of air, you know. You can't do it, you know. However, you can replace the air in a room, can't you? You can't. Right? You can replace it with nitrogen or hydrogen. Heck, you could replace it with water, right? We need to recognize the need to empty ourselves of ourselves. Okay, we need that, but you simply can't do it on your own. It is impossible. You can only replace it. Okay, so if you're going to be emptied of yourself, something else has to take its place. Do you understand? If your heart is filled up with yourself, if you are esteeming yourself, which describes every single human heart on this planet, the only way to empty your heart of yourself is to replace it. You have to replace the one you are esteeming. Okay? Instead of esteeming yourself, we have to esteem Jesus Christ. And when you esteem Christ, guys, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now understand, I am not talking about the Holy Spirit's indwelling when you became a new creation in Christ. You know when you got that pure heart from Jesus? The Holy Spirit came and dwelled within you. Amen? Isn't that great? It's an awesome component of our salvation. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being filled to overflowing with the actions and the abilities and the attributes of the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm talking about. And guys, that filling can only happen if you empty yourself. The Holy Spirit does not timeshare. Okay? You know, He doesn't say, oh, well, I'll do a little bit of this and I'll let you do a little bit of that. No, He wants surrender. We sang about it tonight. Arms lifted high and heart abandoned. That's what we're talking about here, guys. And I hope that we're not just singing the words. I hope that this is something that is a genuine component of our walk of faith with Jesus Christ. We have to replace the one we're esteeming with the Holy Spirit. And guys, the cool thing is that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you know He brings a bunch of stuff with Him? He does. James says right there, He brings along mercy. He brings along good fruit. He brings along all of these things that He is going to work in our lives, both of which James has talked about frequently throughout this letter, good fruit and mercy. And if you are empty of yourself, and if you are full of the Spirit, then you will also have the third attribute of this test-passing wisdom that James is talking about. And that is, you will have a wisdom that is without insincerity. And that's what those two final things that are mentioned there really are about. Okay? James says, without partiality, without hypocrisy or insincerity. James is saying, you will not, if you have this kind of wisdom, show the kind of partiality and favoritism that James was rebuking the Christians of in chapter 2. You won't show the kind of hypocrisy that James was decrying at the beginning of chapter 3, where our tongue says one thing, but we're doing another entirely. A hypocrisy, by the way, that still plagues our churches to this day. The wisdom that is from above, guys, James is saying, it is empty, it is full, and it is without. Okay? These are the things that are to be true. And as much as, you know, we might prefer to just ask the question, well, am I wise? Really, the root question we have to ask ourselves here is, are we full of ourselves? That's really what each one of us has to ask ourselves. Am I full of myself? And understand, whether you like yourself or not really doesn't matter. Okay? Some of the most self-absorbed people I have ever known are people who hate themselves, who really just don't like themselves. The question is, are you full of yourself or are you full of the Holy Spirit? It makes all the difference in the world. Are you willing for people to offend you? Are you willing for people to trample on your rights? Are you willing for people to mock you, to ridicule you? Because, guys, we know somebody who went through all of that. Do we not? See, Jesus Christ was willing for all of those things. And do you know why? Do you know why? Philippians chapter 2 tells us. It says that He emptied Himself and became an obedient slave, even to the point of death. Death on a cross. Guys, that is the mind of Christ. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says that we, you and I, as Christians, we are to have that mind of Christ. We are to think the same way that He did. Test-passing wisdom has the attributes of being empty of ourself. It has the attribute of being full of the Holy Spirit. And it has the attribute of being without hypocrisy, without insincerity. Finally, this wisdom that James is talking about, it has roots, it has attributes, but it also has fruit. Okay? Look at verse 18 with me, would you? And the seed, whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. Guys, the kind of wisdom that James is talking about has fruit. James has talked a lot about fruit. This should be no surprise to us. This is a common subject matter in this letter. But what kind of fruit specifically is James talking about? He even gives it a title there, doesn't he? It's the fruit of righteousness. That's what James calls it. Now, the last time we were together in James, we saw from Galatians chapter 5 that evil fruit, there is such a thing as evil fruit comes from earthly ungodly wisdom. Okay, we saw the list of all what all those things look like in Galatians chapter 5. But I want you to turn with me back to Galatians 5 tonight because I want you to see what the fruit of righteousness looks like. Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 22. Paul writes, "But," and the reason he says that is because he's contrasting again this with the evil fruit, "but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Guys, that is what the fruit of righteousness looks like. It's exactly what James is talking about. And I want you to notice something that really doesn't come across real well in English here in Galatians. In the original Greek of this verse, the word fruit is singular. Okay? It's not fruits, as we often sometimes would say it in English. It's fruit, singular. So what we need to do here is we need to get rid of this idea that, I have the fruit of love, but I really don't have a whole lot of the long-suffering or the kindness or joy or gentleness or any of those things. It's not possible. That's what it's saying here. The fruit of the Spirit is one fruit, guys, that manifests itself in all of these different ways. I want you to also notice that in that list in Galatians, that righteousness isn't listed, is it? It isn't listed because the fruit of righteousness that James is talking about is the same fruit of the Spirit that Paul's talking about. It's the same stuff. But interestingly enough, it is also the same fruit that Jesus says that we are to hunger for in His Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what?
Righteousness.
For they shall be filled." Yeah. Is this not, this is all what we're talking about tonight. And so my question to myself, to you, is am I hungering and thirsting for the fruit of righteousness this evening? Picture the guy being shoved underwater by Socrates. And he gives you a little bit of that feel of what this hungering and thirsting means. It's that desperate desire to have it. Because if you are, Jesus said that you will be filled. You know, if you are desperate for it, hungering and thirsting for this righteousness, Jesus is not going to look at you and say, "Well, you know, it's great that you really want it, but, you know, not today." It's not what He says. He says, "You will be filled, period." And I've never known God to not keep His promises. He always keeps His promises. Amen. And here's the wonderful thing, guys, that happens when you are filled. James likens it, if you want to flip back to James, you're welcome to, but James likens it in verse 18 to your fruit being planted, or the seed of your fruit being planted. When you bear that fruit of righteousness, guys, that is the fruit of test passing wisdom that he's talking about, James pictures it not as fruit hanging on the vine, right? Not as fruit that is there to just be eaten. He pictures the seed of it being planted. That's important. Planted in fields of peace, it says. And what does that do? Anybody ever planted something? Most of us have, right? You have the seed, you put it in the ground, and up comes something. Now, let's talk about vegetables. Okay? I don't tend to talk about them much, but if you have a seed for a tomato plant, how much nourishment is that seed going to give you if you popped it in your mouth? Not much, huh? But if you plant it and it grows, it not only is going to nourish you, it can nourish everybody in your family. You got a big enough tomato plant, you can give it to the neighbors and the people down the street and friends and family. You can get to a point where you know, taking it to farmers markets or whatever, right? That's what James is talking about here. He's saying that when you begin to bear this fruit of righteousness, okay, that is evidence of this wisdom from above that's within you. Instead of it merely benefiting yourself, which it does, or merely benefiting the few who are around you who can look at it and eat it, it will benefit crowds of people, multitudes of people. That is God's desire. That's the plan of how the fruit of the Spirit is supposed to be working in our lives. James here is picturing huge orchards of fruit. Not just a little stick with a little, you know, thing up it and a couple pieces hanging off. He's thinking of huge orchards that began with a single seed planted in fields of peace. Do you see the picture here tonight, guys? I hope I haven't made it confusing. I hope that we can see what James is getting at here, because James is saying that the fruit of one truly wise person can be the seed for an entire harvest of wisdom. One person with a pure heart. One person who is empty of themselves because they are full of the Holy Spirit. One person whose fruit of righteousness is sown in peace can change those around them. It can change their family, can change this church, can change this neighbor, can change Monument, El Paso County, can change the entire world. Guys, this is the exact same process that the apostles went through. We here tonight, who are believers, are the fruit of the wisdom that they had through Jesus Christ, thousands of years ago. I'd say that's a pretty big orchard. Spanning oceans. I'd say that's big. And that's what the Lord wants for us. So often I think we fall into the trap of thinking, well, you know, I can't do much for the kingdom of God. You know? On one hand, it's either sometimes it's, well, he hasn't really gifted me, you know. I don't have the Holy Spirit like you do, and so you can do these things, but I can't really do. You know, there's kind of people who are on that end, and then there's people on the other end who's basically, if you really kind of broke it down, it's, well, I can't really be bothered. I'm too busy. You know, I'm about the business of life. I think it was Scrooge who said, but nonetheless, they just, you know, and you got everything in between. But the reality is, we're wrong on all those counts. James is saying, try it. Try it. Partake of it. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Seek God's wisdom like a drowning man seeks air. And how do you do that? Well, first you have to have a pure heart, right? It's the root. It's the start. And the only way for you to have a pure heart is for Jesus to give you one as a free gift. Your heart cannot be full of yourself and full of the Holy Spirit at the same time. You cannot have a little foot in the world and a little foot in the kingdom. Okay? You cannot walk a little bit in the Spirit and walk a little bit in the flesh. It doesn't work like that. You're either doing one or the other in each case. And so I encourage you tonight, if you've never received this pure heart that we're talking about, I encourage you, give Jesus your old sinful heart. He'll take it and He'll replace it with a pure one. A clean one, a new heart that He died to give you. All you have to do is ask. And He's faithful to do that. If you are already a believer in Jesus Christ, because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about giving a pure heart. It's that, you know, becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. If you already are, then I encourage you to examine your heart tonight. What's it full of the most? What takes up the majority of the space in your life? Is it you? Or is it the Holy Spirit? Jesus wants you to be emptied so He can fill you to overflowing with His Holy Spirit. And He will do that tonight as well if you just ask. You have to have a pure heart. You have to be full of the Holy Spirit. And you have to sow the righteous fruit that He gives you. It's not enough just to get saved. It's not enough even to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We then have to do something with it. That's what we are called to do, guys. Are you sowing your fruit in fields of peace this evening? Are you investing the fruit that God has given you in other people? Or is it just hanging on the vine? Maybe you're just nibbling on it occasionally, or maybe it's just sitting there rotting on the vine. God has given you that fruit for the benefit of the whole field, the whole orchard, the whole body, the whole church. He wants you to plant it in order that it might be a rich and bountiful harvest that we all get to enjoy and that brings great glory to Him. So what are you doing with it? James asked, who is wise among you? Who is understanding? If that is not you tonight, it can be. It can be. James says so. Paul says so. Jesus says so. It can be by His grace, by His mercy, and by His power. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this section of Scripture. And Father, I thank You that everything that we have talked about here tonight, and there's been numerous parts of this, but Father, truly at its core, is the sacrifice that you made for us on the cross in our place. Because the truth is, as we talked about, Lord, that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. We can't even know them. We can't fix them. We can't exchange them. But you died in our place with no sin so that we might have pure hearts. And Lord, tonight, that's part of the reason why we celebrate communion, is to remember that again. Not merely to remember a resurrection from the dead, although absolutely necessary and wonderful, but to remember the wrath of God poured out on His Son, the broken body and the shed blood that was our destiny. He took our place so that we might have pure hearts, so that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that we might bear fruit with wisdom this world can never even understand or touch. Lord, as we take communion tonight, as we do remember your death, I pray for each person here, Lord, that we might do business with you. If we need to be saved and rescued by the sacrifice of Christ, Lord, might we take hold of that. If we are believers who have a foot in the world and a foot in the kingdom, Lord, might we recognize the perilous position we are in and repent and return and empty ourselves by being filled with the Spirit and begin bearing fruit for the kingdom. Lord, may we do this work as we remember your shed blood, as we remember your broken body. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Gentlemen.